Well, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. After this morning, we'll probably have an additional three sermons from the book of Acts, and then we'll have concluded Acts, and we will be into the heart of our outreach. And there's a couple psalms that I want to address, and Kevin's going to be preaching during that time. And then after that, we're excited to announce that we're going to start the book of Daniel. Will be our next book. And you can start praying for me now about preaching through Daniel. There's some challenges in there, and there's some great differences of opinion on how to interpret that. But we are still in Acts, and we are excited about this passage. And this passage this morning, specifically, I find great application to my soul. And just to set the context again, because we've been away from it for a week now, Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's been forced to appeal to Caesar. There was a plot that was hatched by the Jews once the governor Felix transitioned away and Festus came on the scene. And so they met with, the Jewish leaders met with Festus in Jerusalem, and they hatched a plot together. And the plot was, you need to bring Festus, we want you to bring Paul to Jerusalem. And if when he comes, we can be rid of this guy. We can finally kill this guy. And Festus was in collusion with them. He wanted to give them a favor. And so he's playing along in the plot. And he proposes to Paul, well, you know, these are matters that need to be addressed by people that understand them. I think you should go up to Jerusalem. Paul saw through it. And he says, well, I'm before Caesar's court. I'm before the Roman court. This is where this should be tried. You know, I'm supposed to be tried for breaking Roman law. And so this is where I should be. And if you can't handle that, then I appeal to Caesar. Let's go up the ladder. And so he is called Festus's bluff. And he is, in doing so, he has thwarted Festus's attempt to bring Paul into the Jewish murderous plot. Festus must send Paul to Caesar, but he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how to verbalize something because there's really no reason to hold Paul. And so how is it that, what am I going to send him to Caesar with? He's appealed to Caesar. I have to send him to Caesar according to my counsel, my legal counsel here. What do I say? Well, Agrippa is in town, and Agrippa is much more learned about the things, the ways of Jews, and about theology, and about the possible disagreements that may occur between what's called the way, the Jewish or the Christian view of what happened with Christ and the resurrection, and the way the Jews are seeing those things. And so he has requested an audience with Agrippa, and Agrippa wants to hear Paul. Paul is a good preacher. He's an orator. It sounds interesting. I'd like to hear this guy. And so Agrippa is listening to him. This morning, you know, in the last couple of weeks, I've just been reading portions of the passage, and then we stop and we talk about it to break it up. But I want you to bear with me this morning. This is actually a very juicy passage of Scripture. And so I want to read this entire passage. And I actually thought that it might be fun, but we're not going to do it, that we could actually have people doing the different parts, because it's basically a script. It's all this big dialogue of people saying different things like, that they're saying. So bear with me as we read through this entire chapter and give your attention to the word. Verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, "Who are you, O Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also to at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about the matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man has done nothing, done anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Will you pray with me? Lord, this has got to be one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's so rich, so emotional. It touches so many things, Lord. Father, I pray this morning, I know, Lord, that the eloquence of speaking and preaching and teaching isn't what persuades people. Father, I know that it takes you knocking them to the ground, you revealing your blinding glorious to us, all of us. Lord, except that you revealed yourself to us, we would be walking in our sin. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, and not only this group in this room, but everybody who listens to this sermon this morning would see your light and the gloriousness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I like that passage. I really do. Except when I say goats instead of goads. It's not a word that that we often say. Festus thinks Paul is out of his mind, that he's crazy. The word here is mania, that you're a maniac. You're just nuts. If you've ever walked down in larger cities, specifically in public areas, you may see homeless people or somebody that's walking along mumbling to themselves. I've seen lots of people that we have a gentleman in the Grange that walks around touching his head, and as he's walking through the town and speaking to himself constantly, and he's carrying on a conversation, and I don't know the state of that person's mind, but we understand what that looks like. To be just doesn't seem to be in their right mind. They're out of their mind. And that's how Festus is viewing, having just heard the gospel, he is viewing Paul of just being crazy. This is crazy talk, Paul. Paul declares in his words and by his actions, though the results of what he is saying and what he has done with his life, he is proclaiming sober truth. Sober here meaning self-restrained. Festus, this is carefully considered. This is well thought out. This is well-reasoned truth. This isn't craziness here. What I'm presenting to you is serious. What I'm presenting to you is concrete. This is life-changing news, Festus. Festus was quick to trivialize what Paul had said. He considers what Paul considers to be the most important truth that any one of us should hear. This morning, I want to reflect on this passage in perhaps a different way. And I want to just use that phrase, this is sober truth, and I want to consider this passage and say, okay, what's the sober truth being expressed through this? And there's a lot of truth in this passage, not merely the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, but the truth of our own heart condition, the truth of our own need, the truth of what is required for our salvation, the truth of what is expected when we believe. The truth of what we should expect when we present the gospel to others. First thing I want us to notice is the words of sober truth about knowledge. Paul is full of knowledge. He says in this passage that he has, since his youth, he's grown up in the strictest part of the religion. He was a Pharisee. He understands this. We know from outside of this passage that he studied law. He's a very intellectual person. He has a great deal of knowledge. And indeed, the Jews are full of knowledge as well. They have studied these things. They know their religion. They understand all of these, the different implications. And then we get to Agrippa, who Paul himself calls an expert in Jewish customs. And he is an expert in theology. As you go down, Paul says to him, "You know the prophets, Agrippa." Agrippa is aware of Scripture. He has the knowledge of Scripture as well. My friends, the sobering truth for us this morning to learn from this passage is that you can have a head full of knowledge and not know the living God. Paul had all knowledge. The Jews had all this knowledge. Agrippa is an expert in all the ways. And none of them knew Christ. None of that knowledge led them to faith. It's necessary for faith, but it wasn't, in and of itself, did not lead them to faith. Well, the words of sobering truth about persecution here as well. And that is that knowledge without wisdom leads to misplaced zeal. Knowledge without wisdom leads to misplaced zeal. Their knowledge, the Jews' knowledge of the Scriptures and Paul's knowledge of the Scriptures, has led him to grab the bride of Christ by the hair and drag her back to Jerusalem to kill her. Their knowledge without wisdom, wisdom being knowing God and fearing God, has caused them to persecute God's bride in their zeal and in their passion. Their zeal and Paul's zeal leads to gospel hatred. Look again at verse 11. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. The gospel hatred in the heart of Paul is deep. It's emotional. He is willing to go out of his way to go pursue the bride of Christ, to bring her back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. Now, friends, don't allow great knowledge, your knowledge, and your growing knowledge be untethered from knowing Christ and modeling Jesus. Because when that happens, we tend to go and attack innocent people in the church. Now, I'm going to apply this loosely here, and specifically to seminary students and those that, you know, I've just studied Calvinism, and I now have the club of Calvinism, and I'm going to go beat over the head of people that do not understand my intellectual assent here and my knowledge. I have seen this over and over and over again where seminary students, they go and they study and they learn about predestination, or they learn about election, or they learn about limited atonement, or whatever those doctrines are that you hold so dear. And then they go back to their mom and they try to convert their mom to their new way of thinking, and they begin to question even the salvation of their parents and question the salvation of those around them. And that's a loose connection to us, but I want to bring that out, because knowledge, without it being tethered to knowing Christ and our relationship with Christ and modeling Christ, he's tender, he's gentle with the church, you run into the danger of persecuting the church. I want you to notice some other sober truth about persecution. And that is, Jesus takes persecution personally. You are, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting me, is what he's saying in our passage. Now, we, as you study, you, many of you don't get to do this, but we get a report every month from Sermon Audio that shows us who has listened and from what, not specifically people, but the areas that they've listened. So all the states that listen to us, and we have quite a few states that are listening to our sermons. And then there's this foreign section. And often you'll see Pakistan or Iran or Sri Lanka or India or Indonesia. There are all kinds of places around the world where there are people listening to our sermons. And I want to just say it. If you are persecuting the church, you've got Christ to worry about. He takes this personally when we persecute his bride. So let that serve as a warning. There are words of sober truth about salvation here for us. Principally in verses 13 and 14, it says, At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This illustrates something very important for us and gives me comfort. And that is that it takes divine intervention to turn the heart of sinners. Paul has all the knowledge that you could want. He has studied the prophets. He has studied all of this kind of stuff. And it still takes the Lord revealing himself to them and to him for him to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, for God to reveal his Son to him. This kind of illustrates what theologians call the general call, the call that we give to all, where we tell them to obey the gospel, to believe the gospel, that Christ has died for their sins and that they must turn for their sins and repent. And that message is informational and it is truth and it is sober truth, but the reality is that it takes the inward call, what is called the effectual call, and that is Jesus himself saying, "Come to me," for the believer to, or for the sinner to believe. And believe me, friends, when Jesus calls your name, you listen. You stand up and you follow him. When we are saved, this one gets me here. When we are saved, we are placed on mission. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. He's saying to them, "I'm rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes." This is that passage we read in the call to worship. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." When we are saved, we are immediately placed on mission. I want you to notice something here. Paul has been rescued from the Jews, from the Gentiles, to be sent to the Jews and sent to the Gentiles. I think we are prone to think of our salvation as just for our own benefit, that I was brought to faith for my own benefit. And believe me, friends, there are great benefits to our personal salvation, and we enjoy those things. But if you have gotten comfortable and you come to church and you just want to be fed and you do not have conversations about the Lord, you are missing something. You have been called from Shelby County, Kentucky for Shelbyville, Kentucky. You have been called from Henry County to Henry County. Just as Paul was called from the Jews and from the Gentiles to be sent to the Jews and the Gentiles, we are called to be on mission. You are called from your family for your family. You are called from your high school for your high school. Paul understands that the people who are accusing him are his people. He identifies with them. "Man, I'm a Jew just like these people. I persecuted them just like they're persecuting me now for following the way. I persecuted others for following the way. But I have been called from that, and I went to them." The reason it says in verse 21 that for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death is because the gospel is uncomfortable, and now this changed life, the change that has occurred to him is what he expects of them, and they don't want that. I want to encourage you to memorize verse 18. This is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is our mission at Harvest Community Church. Well, there's some other sobering truths here. There are words of sober truth about message, about the words that we say. Guys, the gospel is not mere or casual information. The gospel must result in repentance. The gospel must result in a changed life. If you do not have the expectation that the proclamation of the gospel and belief in what that says should then result in a different course of direction, a changed life, you're not preaching a complete gospel. We preach the expectation of death to sin and turning from sin, and that a person perform the deeds that are in accordance with repentance. Verse 20. It says, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. We said this a couple weeks ago, but like Paul, we must preach a gospel that calls people to account. I know this is uncomfortable to hear, but this is what's in this text. This is sober truth. This isn't crazy talk. This is how we should live and how we should look as a church. Something very encouraging in this passage, and it's another sober truth about the message, and that's this. The prophets declare the Christ death and resurrection. Paul is standing upon the scripture of the prophets that they spoke, that was written for his benefit to know. And that's what's really escaping Festus's understanding here. Last week we read from Isaiah 53. Today we read from Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 53 specifically, I mean, you cannot read that passage and not immediately understand that that is about Jesus Christ. Even secular people, when you read that and the limited knowledge they have about Jesus, will immediately identify those two passages. And friends, the sober truth is that passage was written 700 years before Christ. We have the weight of prophecy on our side, and that's only one. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that we could point to, but we want to point to that salient one there because it's so rich for us. But go to Psalm 22 is another great passage to take people to. We lose sight of the shocking implications of prophecy. It is sobering to realize that God revealed what he was going to do with specificity hundreds of years prior to the event. And we have such a great persuasive resource on our hand, and many of us forget the weight of prophecy when we are proclaiming the truth to the lost. And this is what Paul presses Agrippa with. He looks at Agrippa and he says, prophecy, O king, prophecy. Do you see? You know the prophets. You know what they said. You understand this. And it's interesting here is Agrippa's response is, in a short time you would persuade me to become a Christian. I mean, he's this close. Persuasion will get you this close sometimes. But that's the sobering truth. The sober truth, the last one that I want us to consider, is that the response. Without divine intervention, the message of the cross and resurrection, first off, is crazy talk. We need to understand that. To the mind of the blinded mind of Festus and the blinded mind of Uncle John, the blinded mind of your brother, the blinded mind of your high school buddies, what you're presenting to them and the life change that appears to have occurred in your life is craziness. It's absurdity. It's dismissible. I don't have to consider this. And so, church, we must expect to be rejected as fanatics, as maniacs, as crazy, as whatever. We've got to come to expect that. that should be the normal thing that we hear from people. But also some sobering truth about the response is that without divine intervention, the gospel near Agrippa, this close, the gospel near will defer their response. Without divine intervention, the gospel near are going to defer their response. So the church, I say to you, expect to be disappointed. You will witness to some who will come to this, and this close to faith, and they will walk away. I had this happen to me in Turkey. Our neighbor, Serdar. Remember Serdar, Michelle? He and I spoke daily about the gospel and spoke daily about truth. And this went on for months. And he would answer with intelligent questions and really show an understanding of things. And then there came one day where he had received as much information as he wanted. And we were done. And he walked away. And I would see him on the road and we would say hi or whatever. But he had finally heard enough, and now he had made his choice, and the choice was not in the favor of Christ. Friends, we cannot persuade people to come to Christ. If you can talk somebody into becoming a Christian, they can be talked out of it. It takes divine intervention. It takes Christ calling them. It takes Christ persuading them. That gives me courage. It doesn't take away the disappointment that we feel when we have poured our heart out with somebody. This morning, if you're in this room, this is for you. This is sober truth. The sober truth is that Christ has come for sinners like you. You are a sinner. You are puffed up with your knowledge. You have not fallen after Christ. You have persecuted the church. You have sinned against God through your breaking of His law. And for you, Christ has come to offer you a way of salvation, because His death on the cross is sufficient for even you and your sin to be covered. And this was prophesied 700 years before. Prophecy, Harvest. Prophecy. Listen to prophecy. This has been announced beforehand for our benefit. And we put our faith and our trust in Him. And not only just to intellectually receive it, but when we put our faith and trust in Him, we are following after Him. And when that happens, we turn from our sin and we turn to Him. And you must perform deeds in accordance with repentance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for the book of Acts and Paul. I thank you for Agrippa. Father, may Agrippa have heard your gospel that day. And may he have responded at a later time. We don't know. Father, I pray for our church, that we would recognize that we have been called out from our area, from our family, for this area, for our family, for our schools. Lord, that we would have a heart on mission for you here in Shelbyville. Lord, give us a passion for proclaiming and applying the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.